let me add my welcome to Brolin's. It's good to be here with you this morning. If you're new to Connection Point, maybe you joined in the past couple of months and you're wondering, who's that guy up there? My name is Barry Smith, and I am the founding pastor here at Connection Point, and I was on sabbatical for the past 3 months, and I mentioned last week, so if you joined this church in the last 3 months and you thought, oh, this church seems kind of normal, maybe I like it, well, this morning I'm going to give you a chance to reconsider your opinion. And I say that partly because, well, I'm back, but also because of the nature of what we're going to be talking about this morning. We are in a series in the book of Matthew, and we're going straight through the book of Matthew. And if the text talks about something, we talk about that same something, whether or not it's awkward or not, whether or not it's our favorite subject or not. And the text today, we see talking about demons. Now, I was thinking when I got back, I would just jump right into Matthew with the thing that came next. And I realized, well, this is our family style service and we had all the kids here. And I'm like, well, maybe I don't want to do that for the very first Sunday back with all the kids here. It's like, kids, there's no such thing as the boogeyman, but there's demons and they're way worse and they're invisible and they're around you. So I decided, no, we'll wait a week before we jump into Matthew chapter 12. And so I just want to acknowledge up front that depending on your background and where, you know, kind of where you come from and your understanding of how this world works, passages like Matthew 12 verses, you know, 22 through 29 can make many of us uncomfortable. The Western worldview says, you know, if you can't perceive it with the five senses, it probably doesn't exist. But the biblical worldview says actually there's a spirit realm. In fact, angels are mentioned 273 times in the Bible. And one particular fallen angel is referred to in Revelation 12, chapter 9, as that ancient serpent who is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And if you've been here for a number of years, I've said a number of times that Satan's not this mean little red man, you know, with horns and a pitchfork, kind of this thin Santa gone bad. He's actually one of many angels who rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. The Bible tells us that he's the deceiver, he's malevolent, he's evil. The Apostle John actually calls Satan the ruler of this world, John 12, 21. And he tells us in 1 John 5, 19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, before you get too nervous, when John uses the word world, he's talking about all those who are not surrendered to God, those who do not belong to God. John says that's what he means by the world. There's the kingdom of God and those who belong to God, and then there's the world, the kingdom of Satan and those who belong to him. There's really no neutral territory in between the two. You either belong to God or you belong to the enemy, and John says the world lies in the power of the evil one. And Satan exercises this power. He exercises this influence in part through his kind of fellow fallen angels, and the Bible calls them demons. Or depending on your translation, sometimes it might call them an unclean spirit. Actually, the Bible uses a number of terms to talk about demons. They're called principalities or authorities, powers, dominions, thrones, rulers. And they are actually exercising global influence, but most are unaware. And so Satan is trying to influence all industries. He's trying to influence the finance industry, athletics, politics, the internet, entertainment, science, education. He's in all of these things. And the Bible tells us he masquerades as an angel of light. So he's always trying to make something not true appear as truth, appear as light, appear as goodness. And we don't always recognize the package he shows up in. Like he tried to hinder Jesus incognito through Peter. And Jesus actually turned around and said, he was talking to Peter, but he was actually talking about the invisible one influencing Peter. Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." It was Satan who prompted Eve to offer Adam forbidden fruit, and his true nature was hidden. He was appearing as like, no, this is a good way. This is the way of light. And actually, more often than not in America, demons work covertly. And depending on which part of the world you're in, sometimes Satan works more overtly, more covertly. And I think in America, he's behind this materialistic worldview. And so it's to his advantage to more often than not be covert instead of being overt. Because if he's overt, then it's obvious there is more than just this material universe. However, he doesn't only work covertly. In Matthew chapter 12, we're going to see demons overtly at work. And there are still times in our day and age where that's the way Satan works. So let's take a look at our text for this morning. We are looking at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. And this is what it says. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, but by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you inspired these words to be written for our strengthening, for our encouragement, for our instruction, as a warning, as an invitation. So, Father God, would you open our hearts to receive from you this morning, and would you use my mouth to speak your truth into our midst? Lord, I ask that we leave today with greater awareness, greater confidence, better than we came by the power of your Spirit at work in our midst. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, on Thursday of this past year, Thursday, December 7th of this past year at 9:40 p.m., I received a text from a pastor friend of mine, and it said this: "I need help. Demonic lady at our table. Can you pray for my wife and I?" Now, this is really interesting to me because this pastor did not come from like a charismatic background where he was, you know, into demons. In fact, I'd been on a hike with him and he'd brought the subject up. When you're on hikes and you're out in the wilderness for 4 or 5 hours at a time, you end up talking about just the most random things. And he was preaching through Mark and he was kind of trying to figure out this, all right, Jesus casting out demons. He's like, what do you think about demons? And I was like, I think they're real. And I think sometimes we have to encounter them. And I found out later that the reason that he texted me in this moment, he's like, in my stream, that's not a thing. I'd never really talked to anyone who had some sort of idea of what they would do if they encountered the demonic. So you're kind of the one that came to mind. He's not the sort of person who normally texts people in the middle of the night and asks them to come over for help. And so I responded to him. I was like, "Well, where are you?" "Yeah, it's Angel and I will pray." And he said, "Well, I'm at my home." And then he said, "It's legit demonic." I was like, "Hmm." And so I texted back. I was like, "Well, do you want us to pray at home or in person?" And he responded back, "Support would be amazing." And so I texted him, I said, "Go on my way." And so I didn't know exactly what I was stepping into, but I knew if this guy wants me to drive 20 minutes, like after it's already bedtime, and come be with him, like something's going on. And so I texted some other people at the church and said, hey, would you pray for me? I don't know exactly what I'm stepping into, but here we go. So when I arrived at his house, a Bible was actually in shreds on top of the table because this woman had attacked it and destroyed it when he tried to open it up and read it to her. And this woman, her name was Christine. She had come in for counseling. But as they began to counsel, it became evident that she was not the only one present, even though she was the only one who was visible. And actually, at times, it was her mouth that was moving and maybe her vocal cords being used, but she wasn't the one speaking. So when I got there, there was multiple kind of personalities going on. One that was her, Christine, and another that was, I'm going to call, not Christine, but speaking through Christine. And one of the first things that not Christine said to me was, how come you can be redeemed and we can't? And that was new to me. I'd like never been asked that before, and I actually wasn't sure how to respond because, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God already knew that was going to happen, and he had a plan to bring salvation. But when these angels rebelled, like, there was no salvation offered, only a pronouncement of judgment. Like, demons don't get a chance to come to Christ and be saved. And I'd never actually thought about how a demon might feel about this, and seemed like maybe there's some either confusion or jealousy. Sometimes not Christine used we language. So at one point we read from the scripture the story of Jesus casting the demons out of Legion, and they went into the pigs, and the pigs rushed into the sea and drowned. And as I was reading, not Christine interrupted and said, no, we didn't drown, just the pigs drowned. I just want you to know we didn't drown, it was the pigs. Okay. When we took authority over the demons and told them to be quiet and leave, they actually flung her to the floor, and she cried out. She was writhing like a snake, and her eyes rolled back in her head, and not Christine said some things like, I'm hurting her, and I'm going to take her babies. And at one point, I said, hey, Christine, I know you can hear me. You can fight this because Jesus is stronger. Come to Jesus. And then not Christine said, oh, she's fighting. She's trying really hard. And we found out afterwards that from her perspective, it felt like she was standing behind a demon, looking through it at what was happening, trapped inside and fighting to survive. Now, I'm not going to share with you all the details of the story. If it would actually take me about 30 minutes because it was a lot happened. And if you want to find out more, come talk to me in person. They're not like secret. What I would like you to know this morning, though, is there's some really good news here. Like, so her story has a very good ending. She was freed actually from more than one. And it was pretty obvious when one would come out because she would be on the floor writhing and arching, and then she would begin to dry heave, and she would basically vomit it out. But nothing came out, but it was obvious that something had come out. And after the first one, because there was more than one, after the first one, that was when all of a sudden I actually got to see Christine for the first time. And that's when I realized, oh, we've been talking for sure to not Christine, because the first one came out and all of a sudden it's a completely different personality. And she just burst into tears and she was really confused, like, where am I? How did I get here? Who are you? And the one person she knew, she's like, please help. And then, anyways, this happened a number of different times as different ones came out. And she ended up being free. And so eventually, once we were talking to Christine, and not to not Christine, she began to confess some sins. She declared that Jesus is Lord. One of my favorite moments was when she was, so the other pastor, because we were reading scripture through this, and we weren't just like, get these demons out of her. We're also talking about what's going on in her heart and what are some of the sinful patterns that she's been engaging in and leading her to Christ and having her confess her sins and turn her life over to Christ. And so we're incorporating scripture throughout this, and we're reading what the Bible says is true. And at one point, the pastor, he grabbed one of the pages that she had torn, And he's like, here, why don't you read this section that you highlighted for me? And he handed her this page, and because it was Ephesians chapter 2, and she was now declaring who she is. By grace, you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And so she just began to read, like, formerly you belonged to the kingdom of darkness, but now you belong to the kingdom of light. I loved that moment. Like, here's the page that you highlighted for us. Why don't you read from it? And we found out later that she felt completely different. She joined a church. I don't actually know the end of her story. I'd like to think that was the beginning of her following after Christ for the rest of her life, but you know, she still has choices to make, and there was a lot of stuff that had been going on in her life, including drugs and abuse and alcohol that had brought her to that point. And so it was encouraging to see. She said she felt free in a way she never had. In fact, it was kind of intimidating for her because she was now making her own decisions, and she wasn't used to that. And the pastor, a friend of mine, he just mentioned it was kind of like in Shawshank Redemption. I don't know if you've seen that movie, but it takes place in a prison. And there's some guys become institutionalized and they're more comfortable in the prison than out of the prison. And in the movie, there's one inmate who gets released and he's so uncomfortable that he just immediately goes and commits a little crime to get caught so he can get put back in because he's just not used to that freedom and making his own decisions and having that structure gone. And so she actually felt a little bit intimidated. She's like, "What? This is really weird for me to be making my own decisions." Didn't even realize how much of her influences had been guided by something outside of her. And so I share the story just because I want you to understand Satan still does work at times overtly. Now, I don't want us to get fascinated and preoccupied with talking about the enemy, and yet at the same time, I don't want us to be unaware of the enemy. C.S. Lewis writes, he says, there's two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. He says, one is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. He says, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I think that's really good advice. We're looking at this and we're talking about this, and I shared that particular story because that's what the Bible text that we're looking at talks about. And so we're not gonna shy away from something that the Bible talks about, and yet we're not gonna make that our main focus as a church either. But I'd like you to know, though, that demons still oppress, demons still influence. They didn't all die when Jesus died on the cross. They didn't all leave and go join some witch doctor army in Africa. Satan is still working across the globe. But the good news I have for you this morning, the good news I think that our text tells us, and I'm actually gonna just quote a different verse from a different book to sum up what I'd like you to hear this morning. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's what I want you to do. I want you to leave today confident. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so no matter what form Satan's influence is taking, whether it's covert or overt, whether it's sin, whether it's violence, whether it's something like experience with Christine, you should be able to face this with confidence because you have a power inside of you that is greater than any power that Satan can bring to bear. So my goal this morning, I want you aware, but not aware fearful. I want you aware confident. And so we're just gonna walk through the text. Sometimes I'll have 2-3 points. I'm not doing that this morning. The sermon is pointless, I guess you could say. And we're just gonna walk through, and I'm just gonna comment, and then we'll apply this along the way. So picking up verse 22. Says a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. So this is the word demon-oppressed. Literally, it's kind of equivalent to the word demonized, and it just means affected by a demon. And sometimes we get confused in America because when we hear this, we think of like the Exorcist, and that's not super helpful. We're trying to figure out, well, is this person oppressed by the enemy or were they possessed by the enemy? And the Bible doesn't really talk that way. The Bible just says that humans can be affected by demonic power, and it can take a number of different forms. Sometimes the enemy is behind temptation. Jesus faced this. Like, Jesus was affected by Satan in the wilderness. In fact, Satan took Jesus in some sort of a vision to a high mountain. Was Jesus demon-possessed because Satan was able? No, just like the enemy is always trying to affect us. He's around. And so sometimes the enemy is behind temptation. And in Matthew chapter 8, which we looked at some months ago, the story of Legion, where the demons went into the pigs and the pigs drowned. There we saw that the demons were behind fits of rage and violence and self-destructive behavior. Doesn't mean that every time your two-year-old throws a tantrum that they are now a demon, but sometimes fits of rage are, you know, you tell your kid what you want about what you think of them. I'm leaving it to parents to decide how to have these conversations with their kids. In Acts 16, verse 16, we see a demon was behind fortune-telling. Clairvoyance can be demonic. Sometimes the demonic is behind disease. In fact, that might be the case here. The man was blind and mute, and he was demon oppressed, and Jesus healed him, and he spoke and saw. We don't know for sure if, you know, he might have had two things: a demonic condition and then a physical condition where he was blind and mute. Because not all sickness is demonic; some is. This might be a case. We know others were very clearly demonic. Mark 9:25 says that Jesus rebuked an unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." So in that case, it was a spirit that was behind the man being mute and deaf. Matthew 17, we'll get there in a few months. So the man came up to Jesus and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Every time someone has epilepsy, we're not supposed to assume that there's a demon present. But at least in this case, it was demonically inspired epilepsy. And when the demon was removed, then the body was restored. Okay, continue on. So Jesus heals this man. The man speaks, and he sees, verse 23, and all the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Son of David, this was a messianic title. It was referring to the deliverer that had been promised hundreds and hundreds of years before. In the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, there was this king that was going to come whose reign would have no end. And 2 Samuel 12 says this, that David makes his promise, or God makes his promise to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you." So a descendant of David was going to come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there was this one who was going to come, a descendant of David, and he was going to have this authority, this forever type kingdom authority. And so the crowd here sees Jesus take authority over demon and is wondering, well, could Jesus be the one? Could he be the Son of David? In fact, he seems to have authority. We saw earlier in Matthew, he taught as one who had authority, Matthew 7:28. We saw in 8:27 that the wind and the waves obeyed his authority. When Jesus healed and forgave the paralytic, it says the crowd praised God who had given such authority to men, Matthew 9:8. Chapter 9:33, Jesus drove out this demon that rendered a man mute, and it says the crowd was amazed, and they said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." In fact, basically, we've never seen a man who's got authority over demons. Now, this idea of authority, this is really important, and this is part of why I wanted to be involved in this situation that the pastor invited me into. It's not because I've got a preoccupation with the demonic. It's that I love seeing the power of God at work in whatever form that might take. So I want to be there when the conversion happens, when the person first puts their faith in Christ. Like, don't you want to be there in that moment? Yes, it's great to hear that someone else evangelized and the person was saved, but don't you have something in you that's like, no, I'd love to see God work that way through me. I'd like to watch it myself. I want to be there when freedom wins, when someone has been in bondage to a sin and the Lord begins to bring a change in their life. Don't you want to be there in those moments? I want to be there when the healing occurs. I want to see myself, the person that was afflicted, all of a sudden set free. And in this case, I wanted to be there when the demon left. I hadn't been able to be a part of something quite so overt, and I didn't know exactly what I was stepping into, but I knew one thing. Okay, Jesus has authority. And so however it goes, like, Jesus is stronger, greater is he who's in me than he who is in the world. And so I was excited to be a part of the situation, not because I'm excited about some sort of demonic or I wanted to, you know, kind of be impressed by supernatural power. I love being in any kind of moment where I get to see the power of my King on display, and it seemed to me like maybe that was what was about to happen. Now, so remembering that Jesus has authority was important, because actually the situation was pretty intimidating. Stepping into it, like, this gal was mocking us as I walked in. She was saying to me, "You don't know what you're doing." She's like, "You don't know my name." And I was like, "Well, maybe not, but I know the name of Jesus." And I actually read from Ephesians 1:20, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And what I was doing as I read that was, I was reminding myself who's in charge. Because when I walked into that situation, it didn't really feel like, you know, it was very easy to feel like she was, or the not her that's speaking, is the one that's in charge. But I knew that wasn't true. And so I was declaring to myself who was in charge, and also I was talking to the demon or demons, reminding them who's actually in charge. And so demons hate that they've been defeated. They hate the idea that Jesus is Lord. In fact, partway through the night, the pastor's wife said, let's put on some worship music. And I was like, yes, I don't know why I didn't think about that. Like, that actually matters. Like, when Saul had the evil spirit and David came in and played music, somehow that affected the evil spirit, and the evil spirit left. And so we put some music on, and the first one was Cornerstone, which ended up being the perfect song. The lyrics of the chorus says, "Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all." Declaring the authority of Christ. And when we put that song on, all of a sudden, this woman was on the ground and began to arch. And she's like, "They don't like this." The declaration that Jesus is Lord. And so actually, from the very beginning, we were encouraging her once we were talking to her. It actually took a while before we got to talk to her. We were saying, okay, we want you to declare that Jesus is Lord. Like, this is the battle right now. It's the battle over who has authority over you, who has authority in your life. And so we want to say, confess that Jesus is Lord. And she couldn't for a while. She would try, but she was being prevented. So she would be like, "Jesus is light. Jesus is love." It wasn't for quite a while before she could actually get to the point where she was able to say, "Jesus is Lord." And then eventually get to the point where she could declare, without being interrupted and prevented, "Jesus is my Lord." But we stuck with it. So if we hadn't been convinced that Jesus had authority, at one point we'd have probably stopped, because this took a process. And I look at the Bible like, man, Jesus just cast him out with a word. I learned real quick, like, okay, well, I'm not Jesus yet. And because it took more than a word. But I was convinced that Jesus had authority. So we just stuck with it. In fact, when I was on my way over, this pastor was like, "I've never encountered this before." He had opened up the Bible. He's like, how did Jesus deal with this? And so he just like, okay, Jesus would tell him to be quiet, and he would say, you come out. And so he's like doing a quick, all right, you know, theology of how to do this, and begins speaking, you know, you be quiet, you come out of her. And at first it didn't seem like there was any response, but eventually they started responding. In fact, at one point at the beginning, they had said, you don't know what you're doing, do you? Eventually, as they begin to come out, not Christine said to us, you guys are getting pretty good at this. And, but it's as if, so we have authority, but the enemy doesn't want to respond to it. And the analogy that came to my mind is like, when you as a parent, like, no, your two-year-old is going to bed. It is bedtime. Now they're going to try everything they can to stall and to not go to bed. But if you stick with it, you do have the authority as a parent, and eventually that child is going to bed, right? Because you know you've got authority, and eventually that child's going to have to respond. And so just this confidence, Christ has authority. Like in those moments, we stick with it because Satan has to go to bed because he's not in charge. Now you say, well, okay, Barry, well, Jesus has the authority. Why did you feel like you would have authority? And so let's continue on in the text, and the answer will come. So verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, the religious rulers of the day, and you hear religious rulers and you think, oh, they probably loved God, loved Jesus. Some of them, yes, but many of them claimed to follow God but rejected Christ. And so we'll see this next week. They proved that their heart actually was not following God. They just were acting as though they were following God. So when these religious leaders heard it, the ones who were only acting like they were following God, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So this word Beelzebub, it means Lord of the high abode. Basically, Lord of the place where these, you know, the pagan deities live. And the pagan deities were understood to be demons. In fact, that's why Paul in Corinthians says, I don't want you participating with idols, because even though an idol itself is nothing, he's like, I don't want you participating with demons. Like there's demons behind idolatry, behind idol worship. And so Beelzebub has to do with the Lord of the place of the demons, and Satan being the ruler of demons. And so the Pharisees are really making quite an accusation here. They're not denying his miracles. They're not denying that he cast out a demon. What they're denying is the source of his power. They're actually accusing him of being a sorcerer, trafficking in the power of demons and of Satan. In the Jewish culture, that would have been a capital offense. And I look at the story and I was like, you know what? There's really nothing new under the sun. Jesus came, speaking truth, doing truth. It didn't fit the narrative of the leaders of his day, and so they needed to discredit what was happening. And I'm not gonna, I think the application is kind of obvious. Like that's still the way things work today. Instead of allowing the truth of God to change a narrative, our culture will just discredit whatever doesn't fit the narrative that they've already decided on. So I just want you to know, that's not new. Jesus faced that. We're going to face that. Jesus triumphs. We're going to triumph. The one who has all authority has already written the end of the story. So don't get discouraged when you see people trying to discredit the true narrative. Just stick with it. You're going to win. We're going to win. Continuing on, verse 25, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So Jesus here, he's saying, but demonization, that promotes Satan's designs. So he wouldn't cast out his own. That's going to undermine himself. Like Jesus, like, all right, maybe once or twice, Satan would kind of act like he was casting out his own in order to fool someone, but not widespread like Jesus was doing. Like Jesus going through all Israel, casting out all kinds of demons and healing all kinds of people. And if that's by Satan's power, then Satan's totally undermining himself. And Jesus, Satan's not dumb. He's not going to self-destruct. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And then he basically says, besides, if Satan is the one who's empowering exorcisms, then you're also condemned because you're also casting out demons. Verse 28, he says, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, when Jesus says here, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is arguably Jesus' most important teaching on what theologians call realized eschatology. So eschatology is a fancy word for the study of the end times, what happens in the end. But this idea of realized eschatology means, okay, we are already experiencing the end now, even though the end is still to come. And so theologians have used the idea of World War II, D-Day arrived before V-Day. So D-Day was the day that Hitler's forces were decisively defeated. And for all practical intents and purposes, the war was won at that point. However, Hitler didn't stop fighting at that point. He knew he was defeated, but he was going to fight as long as he could. And it wasn't until later when V-Day came that the official end of the war took place. And so in a sense, that's what's happening with the kingdom of heaven. Christ came. He invaded this present world. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan's that strong man. And Jesus came in. He bound the strong man. He won the victory. So D-Day has taken place. And yet, Satan is still allowed to work in this world. And so V-Day has not come. So when Christ comes the second time, that's when Satan's going to be removed and cast into the lake of fire, and there will be no more sin, no more demonization, no more death, no more sickness. And so we are in between right now. We're in between D-Day and V-Day, spiritually speaking. So we already have authority. The victory has already been won. Christ has already come, and yet we are still fighting a war. There's still skirmishes that happen. Satan's kind of like a chicken with its head cut off, like still flopping all around. In fact, the chicken with the head cut off might get more violent than the chicken who still had its head. And so that's the reality. Don't assume that just because the chicken's going crazy, that means we're going to lose. So Jesus came in and his kingdom has broken to the now. The authority of Christ has broken into this present world, and Jesus is telling us that deliverance from demons, it's one of the marks of the inbreaking kingdom. Jesus, he invaded the strong man's domain. Satan was the strong man. Jesus invaded his domain and defeated him in order to recapture hearts, in order to recapture bodies. Some have taught from this text that we need to discern the strong man over a region and bind him in order to have any kind of spiritual fruit in the region. And I just want to say that that's actually not what this text is about. The scripture doesn't say that we need to do that. This text is telling us, no, Jesus actually already defeated the strong man. And Jesus came, he defeated Satan when he was tempted in the desert. He revealed he's the stronger man by casting out demons. Jesus humiliated Satan at the cross when he broke the power of sin and death. And Jesus is plundering Satan's world by saving people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we actually get to join in the plundering of Satan's house by making disciples one at a time. That's how we plunder Satan's. We don't have to bind, like Jesus already did that. We go, we make disciples, and then one person at a time, we're plundering the house of who formerly was the strong man. Jesus destroys the work of Satan through his church as we resist temptation, as we do good works, as we free people from demons, as we make disciples. And we can do this because we have the power of the Spirit of God. So Jesus says, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This biblical text repeatedly emphasizes that rather than using his own power as the Son of God, Jesus drew on the Spirit's power. So Acts 10:38 summarizes Jesus' ministry this way. It says, God the Father anointed Jesus the Son with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That's how he used the Spirit's power. And this matters for us because if Jesus, as we've seen, was intending to be a model, remember he told his disciples, come follow me, watch what I do. He proclaimed the kingdom and he demonstrated the kingdom. We talked about this last week. And then once the disciples had been watching him, he says, now it's your turn. Now I want you to go out and proclaim the kingdom and demonstrate the kingdom. Well, they could be thinking, well, Jesus, you're God. That's why you can cast out demons. How in the world are we supposed to do it? Jesus is like, no, actually, I'm doing it a different way. Could I do this through my power as God? For sure. But then I wouldn't be all that great of a model because you're not God. I'm going to do it instead through the power of the Holy Spirit because that's the sort of power I'm going to give to you. So when you put your faith in Christ, God the Father, or God the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in you so that we actually have access to the same power that Christ was using when he did his ministry on earth. So Matthew 10:1, we looked at this briefly last week. He called to him his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Luke 10, it said it wasn't just the 12. And we read that the 72 others received this same sort of authority. And it says, they returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And listen to this. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Those are words for demons and evil supernatural powers. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So that's why I or any of you could go into a situation like the one I walked into, and yeah, it might feel a little intimidating, but you've got authority. Not because you on your own are so powerful, but because the Spirit of God who is in you is absolutely powerful. So the big takeaway for us this morning, James 4:7 is this. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Ephesians 6 comments on this, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So you need to know the devil is coming against you. He is trying to affect you. He's trying to oppress you in a variety of different ways. However, if we put on the whole armor of God, we can stand against his schemes. Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces. He says, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And we can win. We do win. If we resist the devil, he flees from us. And I want to finish this morning by just sharing a little bit of my own story. And before I do, I'd like to read a verse from 2 Corinthians that ties into this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Paul writes this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. So you don't, a nuclear bomb's not going to help you defeat Satan, okay? He says, the weapons we fight with, they're not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. What's he mean by stronghold? He's not talking about Fort Knox here. He's like, here's what he means by stronghold. What is it that we demolish? He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's our thoughts. It's the strongholds. Those are our thoughts. Those are the strongholds that need to be kind of submitted to the authority of Christ. So about not quite a year ago, I don't know, 9 months, 8 months, I received an email from someone here at the church, and it triggered an emotion from me. Triggered a reaction. And as I was looking at this email, you know, someone had some questions. I'm like, these are legitimate questions. And this person's asking very respectfully. In fact, this is a good way to go about this. Why am I reacting? Why do I have all this fear in me? Why do I have this bristling in me? Why am I feeling some sort of disrespect? And kind of for the first time, I asked myself the question, as it pertains to kind of this situation, is this emotion even logical? Where does this emotion come from? And I began to just pray and meditate and talk with the Spirit, and I felt like the Lord highlighted to me some strongholds of the mind, some thoughts that were not submitted to Christ, and I realized, man, I have a fear of rejection. I have a strong fear of abandonment. And that leads to me seeking my acceptance through performance. I've got to be good enough as a pastor, or else people are going to leave. They're going to reject me. They're going to move on. And so I was reading the fact that someone had some questions. I didn't even realize. I'm reading this through the lens of someone's going to reject me. Someone's going to abandon me. If there's any questions, that means I'm not performing good enough, and things are going to implode, because after all, it's me, Barry Smith, who builds the church, which is a lie. But as these things began to become clear, it's like this emotion, this is a totally illogical emotion. I need to take these thoughts captive. I need to take these emotions captive. I need to resist the enemy. I begin to realize this is an attack from the enemy. Like Satan is trying to influence the way I think. He's trying to influence my emotions. And so I began to declare, no, these things are not truth. God, I repent for these. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I'm viewing this person through the lens of they're about to reject me, instead of viewing them through the lens of this is someone created in your image for me to love. And so I began to repudiate each of these and declare what is true and resist them. And I actually felt it in resistance in my body. And no, I wasn't demon possessed. That's why I don't like that word, because we tend to think, well, yeah, no, your pastor wasn't demon possessed. I'd been in ministry a long time. I'd been seeing the Lord work through me, heal people, save people. But I know this. We're whole persons. So sometimes we're more open to the idea, well, see how Satan can influence our thoughts. Well, if he's influencing our thoughts, like our thoughts are connected to our body, like everything's all connected. Our thoughts are connected to our body, our emotions are connected to our body. And if we're believing something that's wrong, then that can be affecting the way our body is. And so as I begin to repudiate these, I felt a tension in my body. And as I prayed through, eventually that left. And it wasn't only that I was no longer aware of the tension, I was different. I felt lighter. Now, just before I explain the way I felt and how this affected me, some of you might get a little nervous. Wait, Barry, what are you saying was happening in your life? I just want to ask you this question. If you were Satan, would you go after pastors? You think Satan goes after pastors? Or do you think God only picks pastors who have everything, every thought already taken captive to the obedience of Christ? I actually think that the enemy was trying to distort the way I see people, approach people through fear. This person's going to reject me. I'm going to put up walls. This person's going to abandon me. I better be careful here. I need to be on guard. And so as I begin to resist the enemy, as I begin to declare what's true, eventually I came to this moment of breakthrough, and I didn't even know that for years I'd carried tension in my chest. I was just so used to it. It had come on so gradual. That was just the way my body is. I didn't even realize it. for years, for about a decade, I've been super affected in January. I just get exhausted, and it's harder not to get depressed and anxious. And I used to think, man, the enemy just attacks me every January. And then someone mentioned to me, hey, have you ever heard of seasonal affective disorder? And I'm like, well, what's that? I looked it up. I'm like, I have all these symptoms. And so I kind of switched over, like, no, Satan's not attacking me. I just get affected by the lack of sunlight. Well, what if it's a both and? Because for the very first time this past January, so I always have to get extra sleep, do vitamin D. I have to change a number of things just to kind of function in January. I didn't have to do any of that stuff. It's as if I was 15% lighter, and I'm sure that the lack of sunlight was affecting my body a little bit, but now that there was no longer an oppression also combined in with that, I sailed through January for the first time in a decade. My attitude towards people is different. I no longer have to love people in spite of the fact that they're probably going to reject me, in spite of the fact that they're probably going to abandon me. In fact, I realized, sorry, music team, during that time, as I was thinking through all this stuff, I realized I actually have a reason why I think about 80% of the people on the music team are about to leave the church. Now, is that true? Totally not. And I had never really put two and two together. But I'm like, I'm living my life afraid of being abandoned. And so I'm loving people in spite of the fact that I think they're going to reject me. But as soon as that lie got broken off, this is a lie of the enemy. I'm not going to view people through the lens of rejection. All of a sudden, I was able to love, and it was like 80%, like the effort was gone. I love people because they're lovable. Instead of having to try to love, the love was just there. And I know I still have to discipline my thoughts because for years I thought a wrong way. And our brains are elastic. We know this. Like, you have to, in order to retrain your way of thinking, you need to work at something over time, and then your brain changes. So the whatever energizing lie that I was believing disappeared, but I still have to retrain my thoughts. I have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And frequently, if I find myself getting emotional, I'm like, wait, does this emotion make sense? Am I viewing this through the fear of abandonment or through the fear of rejection or acting as though my acceptance is based on my performance? And I'm like, aha, that's the enemy trying to gain some sort of access in my mind. I was like, I reject that. God, I confess that. That's not the way I'm taking these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And I know we've got authority over the enemy. We can resist the enemy, whether it's overt, something needing to be cast out in a person, or our own life. The lies of the enemy, the lens that we view life through. Like, Satan's after us, and we're supposed to resist him. Don't be afraid that you're possessed. That language is not helpful. But Satan's after everyone, and we wouldn't need to resist him if there wasn't some way in which he could affect us. And so just know you can take a stand, and the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world.